Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we gather again tonight, we can continue to look at the life and ministry of Francis Schaeffer. I pray that we would be instructed and encouraged by what we learn as we come to this last phase of his life and the ongoing work of his ministry after his death.
What kind of class?
That's at work.
Hello.
Here I am taking more class.
I was praying for us to get started.
Is your husband coming?
He's over there.
Okay. He's online.
He'll sit next to you.
No, Randy.
Let me conclude my prayer, please. Father, again, I say thank you for the time that we have together tonight, and I pray that we would be blessed by what we can learn from the life and the ministry of Francis Schaeffer. Give us discernment as we can continue to study his work. Help us to see where those parts that might be weak can be strengthened. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I didn't get an email.
There are two handouts right there on the corner. So grab one of those.
No, this is six.
So this will be looking at the last part of Schaeffer's life. We're picking up the story just as he is diagnosed with cancer in 1978, begins treatment. Here's a short synopsis of what we'll be seeing in this part. That Fran's diagnosis is grim, but the treatments are going to put his cancer into remission. That gives him an opportunity to carry on with work and especially with travel. He ends up finishing several more books during these last few years. He also updates, revises, and republishes his complete works. We'll see a little glimpse of how the cancer that brought him to Rochester, Minnesota for treatment at the Mayo Clinic opens a door of ministry in Rochester. We might say that the ground was ripe for his ministry at that time. That includes some conferences that he does in Rochester and also a new LaBrie campus there. During the same time, starting from the early 70s and going through the end of his life, we start to see more political engagement, which helps to give rise to what we might call a conservative resurgence in America. After Fran's death, Edith expands her own ministry. She has a lot of work left to do, as we'll see, and she has a particular concern for ministering to those who are engaged in art and music. And then, of course, the Schaeffer legacy is going to continue even to the present day. And I'm not sure how many LaBrie campuses there are, but I think it's something like 10 or 12, and they are all over the world today. The biographer Colin Dury says this, that it was in the final phase of Schaeffer's life, taking up less than a decade, that his impact upon America became colossal. So he would say himself, Fran would, that in spite of having cancer these last few years of his life, that he would accomplish as much during these last years of his life as he did during the previous part of his life. We suspect that's a bit of an exaggeration based on how much work that he had done prior to this, but I think it demonstrates that his life culminates with what we might call a big finish. So we pick up the narrative in 1978. In October, he goes in for what he thinks is going to be a routine checkup. It reveals that he has an enlarged spleen and enlarged lymph nodes. A biopsy confirms that there is cancer, and it's in both his lymphatic system as well as in his bone marrow. The prognosis is pretty grim. I didn't see anyone say specifically, but I got the impression that they did not expect him to live very many weeks after this diagnosis. We're told that his abdominal lymph nodes were enlarged to the size of a football. So it's amazing that he had made it this far without seeing that something was seriously wrong. Edith summons Debbie and Frankie, who arrived from Switzerland, to be there and to find out more. They begin an initial course of treatment that's going to take 6 months, a regimen of 5 days of chemo, followed by 16 days of rest. Fran would say that the chemo was tolerable, but that during those so-called rest days, there was both fatigue and pain associated with that process. Edith is able to locate a place for them to live there in Rochester, a townhome or apartment, something that would be temporary accommodations, and large enough for them to make room for their children as they come to visit over these next few months.
Where are we? Where is Rochester?
In Minnesota. Not New York.
Sorry.
Question?
I was apologizing for thinking that it was New York.
Ah, okay. Well, we're in Minnesota, or Minnesota, I think is how they say it properly, at the Mayo Clinic. So during this time, as Fran is going through treatment and not able to do very much, Edith would spend their time reading. They particularly enjoyed reading the works of Agatha Christie and Dorothy Sayers. Much of their time, of course, would be taken up with prayer as well. And during this time, they're getting words of encouragement literally from all over the world. So treatment's ongoing for these next few months. By January, Fran is starting to speak to hospital chaplains and doctors. The joke was that, you know, the doctors told him, you're here to get treatment, not to work, but would you mind leading seminars on Sunday nights? So he didn't get too much of a reprieve. They quickly put him to use because many who were there had already been reading his works. So there was a door of opportunity that was open for him to extend his ministry, his teaching ministry, during the time that he was there to be treated for cancer. He ended up showing How Shall We Then Live to a full auditorium at the local high school, John Marshall High School. He would take his chemo treatments in the morning and then lead Q&A discussions by evening. We continue to get a picture of someone who is almost relentless in his work and almost indefatigable. He just continues to chug right along. He would sometimes have small groups in his home, and when it reached a point where there wasn't enough room in his home for small group discussions, they would make use of a plumber house, a local estate of someone that was a wealthy donor who had given that estate to the city. He also received visitors from time to time from various denominations who were wanting to get direction on how to fight within their own denominations to preserve truth. So he was always accessible. And even during this time when you might think that this is a time for him to pull back and basically take time for himself, he was nevertheless available virtually all the time. So even sitting in the waiting room at the hospital before his chemo treatments, if someone wanted to talk, he was more than willing to talk. And we've seen that part of the philosophy of their ministry all along was to pray for those that God would send to them and to minister them when they came. They had the attitude that everyone who came to them was sent directly by God. And that seems like a pretty remarkable and a commendable philosophy of hospitality, if we could have that attitude that everybody who comes to us, it comes because they are sent by God. So by the end of the first cycle of treatment, Fran was showing signs of improvement. He was strong enough to start speaking again and start touring. By March, they considered that he was in full remission, and At that time, Fran and Edith are ready to leave Rochester. They'll still be going back periodically for checkups, but at that time they didn't have a permanent residence there. In the summer, they held the first Rochester conference, and that attracted more than 2,000 participants from 47 states across the country. By late summer, his lymph nodes were enlarging again. So there was another round of chemo that was begun. The difference that this time, instead of having to have it administered in the hospital, he was able to take oral chemo treatments. And what that meant was that he could continue his chemotherapy even while he was traveling. In September, they started a series of seminars on whatever happened to the human race. Starting in Philadelphia and going westward, they had 20 seminars in all. And of course, the seminar for this particular series was intended to encourage action, much more so than the first series, How Shall We Then Live? Even though the title suggests some kind of action, it was more of a background on how we got to where we are in terms of philosophy. Whatever happened to the human race was much more specifically about the concerns of the sanctity of life and confronting the sanctity of life issue and trying to bring together what Fran liked to call co-belligerents, those who had a common cause. And that can include anything from fundamentalist to evangelical to reform to Roman Catholic to Mormon and any others. Oddly enough, but apparently back in the 70s, it seemed to be the case that the sanctity of life was viewed as mostly a Roman Catholic issue. And so that may explain why the evangelical church was a little slow to get on board. Just to show that life is never really easy, during their trip while they were in Massachusetts, Fran developed shingles, almost certainly in response to his weakened immune system from chemo. And by the end of the American tour, they're starting to feel a little pessimistic about this work because the turnout has not been very good, not what they might have liked. And there's also some opposition to the message. That fall, Fran ends up sending Edith to Cambridge to fill in for a scheduled engagement. By the time she gets back in December, Fran is worse, so his health is in decline again. A couple of other historical points to mention. 79 was the year that the Moral Majority was founded, and they also made the decision, Fran and Edith did, to move the LaBrie headquarters to Minnesota so that they could more easily carry on the work of the ministry. And that was also the year that their campus in Southborough, Massachusetts opened with the purchase of some property. And the folks who were selected to run that were Dick and Marty Keyes, who were at English LaBrie at the time. And the name Dick Keyes should ring a bell because he is the one who wrote the chapter on sentimentality that was part of the reading for this week. So, at the bottom of the list there for each of these years, you'll see that I have basically just a list of what was produced that year in terms of publications or in terms of video in this case. So, Whatever Happened to the Human Race was 1979, collaborating with C. Everett Koop. That was one of Frankie Schaefer the Fifth's productions. And then Ranald McCauley published the book Christianity with the Human Face, with Jerem Bars as the co-author. So as we start 1980, Fran is undergoing a relapse and is restarting chemo. On the positive side of things, there is an opportunity to visit the White House and run a seminar for Whatever Happened to the Human Race in Washington, D.C. Also this year, there was a pro-life rally in Hyde Park in England That was followed by a march to Trafalgar Square. Among the participants on that occasion were John Stott and Malcolm Muggeridge. So what we're seeing by 1980 is a great deal more interest and a great deal more engagement in the issue of the sanctity of life.
Is Cambridge also in England?
Yes. Okay. 1980, Fran is invited to give a speech at a meeting called by the PCA, which was called a Consultation on Presbyterian Alternatives. It apparently involved several different Presbyterian denominations. So he gave a speech on that occasion. That is posted as part of your optional reading in Canvas if you want to take a look at that. 1980 is also when Crossway Publishing expresses an interest in publishing Schaeffer's complete works. By this time, some of the books that had been published individually have gone out of print, so there's an opportunity and an interest to revisit his works on a complete basis and publish it as a multi-volume set. It would end up being 5 volumes, 2,000 pages, and over 1 million words. And it was an opportunity, besides revising the originals and fixing the Lex problem, Randy, that we noticed in church at the end of the 20th century, fixing a few little things like that and making some updates and a few additions, such as the appendix to The God Who Is There called The Question of Apologetics. That wasn't officially part of your required reading when we covered that book a few weeks ago, but we'll come back to that appendix in the latter part of the class to see what Schaeffer had to say himself about his apologetics. He says this: "I'm only interested in an apologetic that leads in two directions, and the one is to lead people to Christ as Savior, and the other is that after they are Christians, for them to realize the Lordship of Christ in the whole of life." So that June, they hold a Labrie conference in Rochester again with a very large turnout. 1980 is the year that Susan McCauley publishes Something Beautiful from God, and Frankie publishes the book Plan for Action. Yeah, you have to figure out what my abbreviations mean.
Yep.
R is Ronald McCauley, S is Susan McCauley, F5 is Frankie Schaeffer the Fifth, and so forth. E is for Edith. And if there's nothing there, it's something that Fran published. So, 1981, Christian Manifesto. It's also the year that Edith will publish The Tapestry. So the Christian Manifesto becomes a point of disagreement. There are differences of opinion about Fran's treatment of the history that he describes in there, particularly the founding of the country, and questions about how to engage culture, and more specifically, when to engage in civil disobedience. And unlike the previous works that were developed sometimes over decades, because they were developed as material for speeches and were revised and worked over many times, the Christian Manifesto was undertaking a pretty new topic. And as I mentioned before, until this point, the abortion issue was seen as largely a Roman Catholic issue. So it seems a little strange to me, perhaps, that evangelicals were not very interested or not very engaged in the sanctity of life back in the 70s. Christian Manifesto, along with the 2 film series that have been finished at this point, will help to put together what's called a new Christian right. And it ended up having quite a bit of clout during the Reagan years. Fran viewed the election of Ronald Reagan as an opportunity for political change toward a more humane view of life. And Reagan even published a little tract of his own as well regarding the sanctity of life. The historian Damon Johnson says this: Francis A. Schaeffer became one of the major intellectual and spiritual forces behind the new Christian right during the 1980s. So it might be a little surprising to everybody involved that Fran finds himself so much in the middle of politics. Also in 81, the governor of Minnesota hosts a dinner for him to honor his pro-life work. During 81, Edith is busy on the tapestry, which ends up being 600 pages, by the way. And by this time, some people were starting to wonder why they hadn't seen very much of Edith in recent months, and it's because she was so busy working on the book. And then also we find someone named John Whitehead, who's a constitutional attorney, worked for Francis as a research assistant. He went on to found what's called the Rutherford Institute in 1982, which, quote, is a nonprofit civil liberties and human rights organization. Well, where do you think he got the inspiration for the name?
Shemuel Rutherford.
Ah, yeah, I knew I'd heard that name somewhere. He's written 34 books, according to his bio, including The Second American Revolution, I think is the one that Fran refers to in Christian Manifesto, Arresting Abortion, Religious Apartheid, Church versus State, and many others. He's also produced three video series of his own, including one called Grasping for the Wind, which is available on YouTube, by the way. I found that as I was looking around this weekend. And looking at the first part of the first episode, it looks like it's very much in the vein of Schaeffer's video series, How Shall We Then Live, from about 20 years earlier. Okay. So, 1982 is when the publication of The Complete Works comes out. It's subtitled A Christian Worldview. That seems to capture the essence of the work that Schaeffer has done over many long years. In 82, he also speaks at what is the 10th General Assembly of the PCA on the occasion of the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod joining the PCA. And the title of that message was A Day of Sober Rejoicing. So if you're following your Presbyterian, let me get my road map out here. Remember that? By now we should be able to trace the final portion of his trip through the Presbyterian churches during the latter half of the 20th century. By 1982, Edith is starting to undertake the task of publishing some of the family letters that she has written. You'll recall that part of the strategy, if we could call it that, for publicity, for LaBrie over the years, was through letter writing. Edith was very prolific. In fact, she had been writing at the pace of about 50,000 words a year since 1947. So there were over 2 million words of text to filter through and to make some careful selections to be published in what will be two volumes of the family letters. 1982, Susan publishes How to Be Your Own Selfish Pig. I'm pretty sure she's being sarcastic there. Frankie publishes Addicted to Mediocrity and A Time for Anger, the latter being a book specifically pertaining to our response to the sanctity of life issue. And then there's also another video series that he did, essentially an interview with Fran and Edith, called Reclaiming the World, Conversations with Francis A. Schaeffer. And I gave you the YouTube channel there where you can find that if you're interested in taking a look at it. 1983 is when he receives his third honorary doctorate degree, this one a doctor of law from Simon Greenleaf Law School. By now, he's working on The Great Evangelical Disaster. And then in June, there's another Libri conference, this time in Atlanta. You can see some excerpts from that on the YouTube channel called Schaefer Studies. In October, he would lead a small protest at the Methodist Hospital in Rochester to help bring attention to the fact that there were doctors from Mayo who were performing abortions. And it was just a few people, about six, so it was very small, but it was enough to attract attention. And part of the point was to demonstrate that it doesn't take a big group of people to make a difference. You don't have to wait. November, things are taking a turn once again. They are celebrating Thanksgiving dinner in Waymo. Fran is at the head of the table serving, but he ate very little himself. And then over the next number of days, he would be alternating between sweats and chills. Edith took him to a hospital there in Switzerland, and the result was that they urged him to go back to the Mayo Clinic, so back to Rochester. During this time, he had still been working on The Great Evangelical Disaster with assistance from his publisher, Lane Dennis. The diagnosis is serious this time. It's a more aggressive kind of lymphoma that has appeared, and also Fran is suffering from internal bleeding, the result of which is that they end up surgically removing half of his colon. So a very serious situation, but he makes a remarkable recovery after surgery, and at this point he urges Edith to purchase property for them to live in Rochester, to relocate officially from Switzerland. Now, just to show you that he hasn't been sitting on his laurels, between 79 and 83, he's published at least 17 more articles. So he's still staying very busy writing and publishing. Edith will publish two books in 83, Common Sense Christian Living and Lifelines. So, January of 84, Edith returns to Switzerland to pack up their stuff to move back to Minnesota. By the time she returns, she's quite surprised to find that Fran has finished The Great Evangelical Disaster and that he's out of a hospital and that he's eager to start a new speaking tour to promote the book. That speaking tour would include 13 seminars. In March, in Knoxville, there's a Libri conference, which again you can find some excerpts from on the YouTube channel, Schaefer Studies. And it's interesting, just to kind of see during that period of 1983-84, some of the final things that he had to say. Fran would end up spending Easter at the Mayo Clinic before returning home. He did not want to die in the hospital. He wanted to be at home. He said that by God's grace, I have been able to do more in these last 5 years than in all the years before I had cancer. It's quite remarkable how the Lord provided for him during that time, even during the difficult long treatments, for him to be able to stay productive. I would put it like this, that Schaefer solved Camus' dilemma. That he was able to fight against the plague without fighting against God. He would even go around visiting patients in the hospital and reassuring other cancer patients that God hates your cancer and that neither disease nor the treatment that you get in the hospital is a reflection of insufficient faith. One of the terrible, cruel things that faith healers say today is that if you don't get healed miraculously, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. So he was certainly not averse to using health care. He saw that as part of God's gift. He says, you don't embrace death. You see it as a terrible, terrible enemy. Colin Durris says this, His dying reflected the way that he had lived through his early years as a pastor, then as a missionary, and then in his pastoral work at La Brie. And Fran took particular comfort in his last days from this passage from Psalm 84, 5 through 7, which refers to going on from strength to strength, which was a message that was later carved on his headstone. It says, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God." So Fran asked Edith if she intended to remain in Rochester after his death. And she said that she intended to stay, whereupon he requested to be buried there in the Rochester Cemetery. So on May 5th, he returns home to spend the last days in his new home, surrounded by family. One of the witnesses at this time in his life is that the caregivers who were coming to his house were impressed with how the family had surrounded him during this time. And even at this late stage, the doctors are still coming and suggesting possible new treatments. Fran put it this way as an expression of appreciation. "Thank you for fighting." And again, he saw no inconsistency between fighting against the disease right up until the moment of death. On May 13th, Sunday morning, he listens to a broadcast sermon by D. James Kennedy, who is giving a warning about Marxism. He takes encouragement in the message that there are those who are still fighting on. May 15th, shortly after midnight, the family reads their daily devotional and scripture. And this is the same devotional that Fran and Edith began to read back in their college days at Edith's suggestion, so that even though they were many miles apart during their college years, they could still be engaged in the same devotional reading at the same time of the day. 4 a.m. is when Fran died. His tired face, quote, turned to wax. Edith would say that his absence was so sharp and precise. "Absent. Now I only observe the absence, precisely at 4 a.m. A few days later, May 20th, they will hold a service at John Marshall High School. They will have 800 people in attendance, and they use that funeral as an occasion to show the last episode of Whatever Happened to the Human Race, that segment where Fran said, "It is the best presentation of the gospel I have ever made." So that year, 1984, The Great Evangelical Disaster, his last book was published literally just a couple of months before his death. Frankie also published a couple of books that year as well. It was a year later, 1985, when they held a graveside memorial service there in Rochester. Edith would continue her work of writing and speaking for another 15 years. She would also be helping to establish the La Brie chapter in Rochester. That year as well, Frankie edited a book called Is Capitalism Christian? And I put in parentheses there that this will be the last of Frankie's books that I mention, the last of his work, period, because it's in the late 80s when he really starts going off the rails. By 1990, I think he's in the Greek Orthodox Church. And it hasn't gotten better since. He became an atheist some years after that. 1986, Edith receives a gift of a Steinway piano. That becomes the occasion for Edith to travel to New York to visit the Steinway factory. She is doing research at that time for a book that will be called Forever Music. And it's during that trip that she meets a man named Franz Moore. And she will end up collaborating with him on a book that he wants to write. Moore's story is that as a child in Germany, he lived through World War II, and that he would later be converted by reading Fran's books. So I mention that story because, again, what we see over and over again are all these remarkable, what we might call coincidences or apparent coincidences, but ways in which we see that the life and ministry of Schaeffer has touched people all over the place. So Edith publishes Forever Music in 1986. A year later, she'll publish a book called The Art of Life. In 1988, the Francis Schaeffer Foundation is started in New York. That will be under the direction of Udo and Debbie Middleman. And then Edith will publish the first volume of her Labrie letters in 1988, the letters from 1948 to 1960. The following year, Jerome Bars, who you'll recall has been at English Labrie since it was started up back in the early 70s, he will be moving to St. Louis to Covenant Seminary, where he will begin the Francis Schaeffer Institute, which is still there today. Then Edith publishes in 89 the second volume, the Labrie letters from 1961 to 1986. The following year, 1990, is when the first three books are published in one volume as the trilogy. The following year, 92, Edith would publish two more books, one called The Life of Prayer and the other helping Franz Moore write his book called My Life with the Great Pianist. In 94, Edith celebrates her 80th birthday by going back to Wenzhou, China to visit her childhood home. She will publish two more books in 1994, Celebration of Marriage and 10 Things Parents Must Teach Their Children. Following year, Jane Stuart Smith, some of you were trying to figure that one out, will publish The Gift of Music, Great Composers and Their Influence. Her co-author is named Betty Carlson. Betty Carlson's connection is that she was an artist in residence at Labrie for 37 years, and she published quite a few books of her own, including titles like From the Mountains of Labrie, Unhurried Chase to Labrie, A Song from Labrie, and Reflections from a Small Chalet. So I mentioned some of these just to point out that some of the people who came to Labrie and stayed at Labrie went on to do some remarkable things long afterward. 1997, Jane Stuart Smith publishes Great Christian Hymn Writers, again with Betty Carlson as her co-author, and on this occasion Edith wrote the foreword to the book. 1998, Fran proves that he deserves sainthood because he publishes a book 14 years after he's died. Actually, I think he had a little help from Udo Middleman, but this is the last of Schaeffer's books called The Finished Work of Christ, which is an exposition of the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. After visiting China for her 80th birthday, Edith publishes a small book called Mei Fu, Memories from China, and somebody's going to remember what Mei Fu refers to.
The place in China where she was from?
That was her nickname.
Oh, what?
That was her Chinese nickname. Ranald will publish with Jerome Bars a book called Being Human in 1998. Following year, 1999, Susan publishes a book called For This Family's Sake. Jane Stuart Smith publishes another book called Great Women Authors, Their Lives and Their Literature, again with Betty Carlson as her co-author. By the year 2000, Edith has published what will end up being her last book, A Celebration of Children. She has intentions to continue doing work, but by this time, she's starting to slow down a little bit. So 2000 is the year where she leaves Rochester and moves back to Switzerland, where she can be cared for by family and friends during those last years of her life. 2002, Susan publishes a book called A Book's Children Love. 2004, Udo publishes The Market-Driven Church. 2007, The Innocence of God. 2008, Christianity versus Fatalistic Religions. 2011, Neither Necessary Nor Inevitable. In 2013, on March 30th, is when Edith dies at the age of 98. And the scripture reference on her side of the gravestone is from Psalm 30, verse 5, Joy cometh in the morning. 2017, Reynold publishes As for the Saints Who Are in the Land. And then the last one that I have there is in 2022, where Susan publishes For the Children's Sake. Those are just some highlights. Somebody who's listening is saying, well, what about this and what about that? You didn't mention so-and-so. And that's the dilemma, isn't it? And then after I've made this list, I think to myself, well, wait a minute, what about Oz Guinness? Because he was there at LaBrie in the late 60s. And there's not much I can say about him except that his name stands on its own. You know, I guess it really wasn't until very recently that I found out that Oz Guinness was part of the work at LaBrie. I had known him, you might say, on his own merits up until just recently.
What is his famous book?
His famous book?
I've heard his name connected to a book. Don't worry about it.
I'm not even sure how many books Oz Guinness has published. Has anybody got one that... is there one that you would call his most famous book?
His first one was called The Dust of Death.
Right.
And it was a cultural analysis, much like Schaefer.
Yeah, Schaefer referred to that in Christian Manifesto.
Yes.
Something about prayer. No? Forget it.
It's plausible. Here's how I might summarize it, that we can say that LaBrie planted the seeds for many people. And in retrospect, we kind of wonder how many marriages were made at LaBrie, how many conversions happened at LaBrie, how many ministries may have been launched by LaBrie, and not just ministry per se, but ministry and whatever vocation it might happen to be. I'll put it like this, that we feel sure that Fran would agree that LaBrie was never meant to be a standalone ministry, but that it was designed to help people prepare to live more purposely, whatever their calling might happen to be. So that brings us...
How many LaBries around now?
I don't know the exact number. I think there's at least a dozen. There are several campuses in the United States. You have Swiss LaBrie, you have English LaBrie, Holland, South Korea, Brazil. Which other campuses am I missing?
At least a dozen. Okay.
So the work goes on. Other questions or comments? We've come to the end of pretty brief look at Fran's life. I guess we've spent about 6 hours. And in some ways it seems like we barely scratched the surface. What are some of your impressions?
Oz Guinness is a direct descendant of the Guinness stout malt.
The beer family?
Yes.
Yeah, I think I heard that one. Are you trying to say we should have a beer?
Well, the idea was that it was humanitarian in its origin, that the Irish people were making whiskey in their bathtub and destroying their health. And the man made that brewery and gave a lot of people jobs, got them out of their houses, gave them something, gave them a pint to drink that wasn't so hazardous for their health.
Interesting story. Anybody know anybody who has been part of the LaBrie ministry over the years?
I can think of two people right offhand. There was a gentleman here in Pueblo for a number of years. He's since moved. I lost touch with him quite some time ago. And then I was part of an online book email list. That gentleman passed away again before Fran died. But he had some interesting stories. He was he himself was a character. He kind of rough around the edges.
We just recently had a pastor named Jonathan Clark who came to preach at High Plains Fellowship, and I had an opportunity to sit down and have coffee with him about a week later. And he went to King's College in New York City, where Udo Mittelman is one of the faculty there, and then also spent time at Covenant Seminary, where Jerem Bars is still teaching, and had Jerem for a couple of classes, as I recall. There's still a few close connections out there, but most of the people who were part originally of the ministry and even the children are getting up there in years. So those connections are starting to disappear. Last thoughts or questions about the life of Francis Schaeffer?
You mentioned that there was the Francis Schaeffer Institute at Covenant.
Right.
There is also a Francis Schaeffer Studies Center in eastern Kansas, I think. Overton Park or something like that. Overland Park.
Okay, is that where the extension campus is? Because they have an extension campus of LaBrie.
Because every once in a while I see them advertised for the Rochester Conference. And there was a book recently published. The author is Dan Gwynn. I think he's in charge of the study center. And it was an evaluation of Schaeffer's apologetic method.
Yeah, and the YouTube channel that I referred to, Schaeffer Studies, is the channel that he set up. So
I noticed that, yeah.
Yeah, he's got some of
that. Simon Greenleaf, where he got his third honorary doctorate, is an extension of Trinity. Was it in Deerfield now? It's now a part of that. I'm not sure if it was at the time. I don't think it was. I think it was a kind of a semi-accredited institution at that time, Simon Greenleaf. But now it's fully part of the Trinity School of Law.
Interesting.
What state?
Well, it's here in Santa Ana in California, that campus for Simon Greenleaf. They have degrees in human rights and things like that, and apologetics from the side of the things that deal with euthanasia, like that.
Do you know if John Whitehead has anything to do with that work?
I do not. Maybe next meeting I'll have that.
I'm just curious because he's coming at it from the angle of the law, so, and civil rights.
I'm not sure, but I think John Warwick Montgomery was associated with there somehow.
He was. He was. Okay. Walter Martin, Montgomery, and a lesser-known guy by the name of Hawkins, Craig Hawkins. They were all. In fact, I think Craig Hawkins might even still be there teaching theology.
Okay.
All right, well, let's bring this session to a conclusion. We're at 6:20, so we'll take our 10-minute break and resume at the bottom of the hour with our discussion of the Christian Manifesto. And just as a footnote, we'll be coming back to the Christian Manifesto later in the class when we do a critique. So we don't have to try to cover everything in the next session, but come back after the break with some thoughts about the Christian Manifesto. Good and bad points, whatever those might be. Okay?
Okay.